The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. We'll be reading through verse 26 this morning. The word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. We'll be reading through verse 29 this morning. The word of our God. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me back to Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 19, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. If you came here this morning looking for a feel-good method with three easy steps to a happier life, this may not be your Sunday. But if you came hungry for the word of God in all its raw and unfiltered truth, then buckle up, Because that's what the Lord has in store for us this morning. There is nothing tidy about this passage. It cannot be wrapped up in a pretty package with a bow on top of it. But I believe with every fiber of my being that the Lord our God put it here precisely because it contains things that we as his people need to hear and to understand. The Word of God does not sanitize its heroes, nor does it gloss over the challenge of committing to following the living God who is absolutely and exhaustively sovereign, even over the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We're going to look this morning at this passage under four main headings. First, back to Egypt. Second, the Lord strengthens Pharaoh's heart. Third, firstborn sons. And fourth, a most mysterious encounter. Let me give those to you once again. First, back to Egypt. Second, the Lord strengthens Pharaoh's heart. Third, firstborn sons. And fourth, a most mysterious encounter. We begin with the Lord sending Moses back to Egypt. Verses 19 and 20. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord opens the door for Moses' return to Egypt simply by telling him, "The people who wanted you dead are themselves dead." As Dwayne Garrett puts it, Moses should no longer fear his own past, nor retribution for his past deeds. You think about this in your own life. Sometimes what keeps us from moving forward is not an obstacle that still exists. It is the memory of an obstacle that existed in the past. Moses has been living in the shadow of a threat that Providence has already dissolved. So the Lord tells Moses, "The thing that you fear is gone. Now get up and go." Verse 20 is quiet in its simplicity. Moses took his wife Zipporah, his two sons, put them on a donkey, and they begin to ride back to the land of Egypt, although for Zipporah and their sons, they have never been there before. Yet if we understand something about ancient Near Eastern customs, we'll see something really beautiful in this passage. It's really simple. Semites rode on donkeys. Egyptians did not. Do you see it? Moses is not going back to Egypt as a son of the palace. He's not going back to Egypt as an Egyptian. He's increasingly identifying with his own Semitic roots. Although, as we're going to see in a moment, he hasn't gone all the way. See, just as it's going to take time for the Lord to get Egypt out of the Israelites, Moses is also a work in progress, right? He's moving in this direction, but his entire identity is not yet caught up in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the way sanctification works in our lives as well. The process in Moses' case had already begun. In obedience to the Lord's command in verse 17, Moses takes the staff of God in his hand. Now this rod is called God's staff, not because the Lord gave the staff to him, like the Lord possessed it and now he's handing it off. It's called God's staff because it represents the fact that Moses is God's man. It represents the fact that the Lord has set him apart for this very, very special work as a mediator of this covenant, right? And it also makes clear that when Moses does all these mighty deeds down in Egypt, that the power comes not from Moses, but from God. So the staff has very important symbolic meanings. Well, that was simple enough. The next three sections, not so much. We begin with the very challenging reality that the Lord is going to harden Pharaoh's heart and then bring Pharaoh into crushing judgment for his disobedience. That's something that people have struggled with throughout the ages. The Lord is going to harden Pharaoh's heart and then bring Pharaoh into crushing judgment for his disobedience. Look at verse 21 with me. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, one of the clearest revelations of the Lord's exhaustive providence, his exhaustive sovereignty, is not simply the fact that he's sovereign over the thoughts and intentions of Pharaoh's heart. He's so exhaustively sovereign, he's telling Moses what he's going to do while Moses is still in Midian. See, the future is entirely unknown to us, or nearly entirely unknown to us, except for things that God has promised. We're just guessing about the future. But the future is not unknown to the Lord. And it's not because the Lord's a really good guesser. It's because everything that ever happens in all of history, including the thoughts and intentions of your hearts, is under the sovereign control of Almighty God. The Lord once again instructs Moses to perform the miracles, and the Lord once again tells Moses that Pharaoh will not listen. But now the Lord gives Moses into a glimpse of what he, the Lord, is going to be doing in this process. He is going to be hardening Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will not listen, that he will not let his people go. Now, the first thing we need to clarify is that the heart was understood, this is true all throughout the ancient Near East, but it's certainly true in the Bible, the heart was understood not primarily as the seat of affection. It was understood as the seat of the will, of determination, of making decisions. See, the Lord is not saying, what I'm going to do is make Pharaoh feel bitter or angry, right? Not the emotional things. What he's saying is I am going to harden him in his determination to resist me, right? So it's about the will and the decisions. That's what's at stake. The Lord is saying that he will confirm and strengthen the direction of Pharaoh's will. But second, I wonder how many of you noticed that when I titled this section, I did not say, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Rather, what I said is, the Lord strengthens Pharaoh's heart. Now, we're going to see these events unwind at some detail later on in Exodus, because this is a fairly lengthy narrative we're going to come to about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. There's actually three different words that are used that are almost always, in all the English translations, all translated hardened. The most common word is the word that's used here, and it's simply the word that means strengthened or to make strong. And that's very helpful for you. If you're taking notes, write down that word strengthen. It's very important because it tells you how the Lord is hardening his heart. The Lord is not going to Pharaoh, who's a tender-hearted man, who's very open to doing whatever the Lord wants, and somehow making him into a bad man who's refusing to do this. What he's doing is he's going to a man, Pharaoh, who is already given over to his own way, who resists not only Yahweh, but anyone else who's trying to interfere with what he wants to do. And he's strengthening him in the direction that he's already bent to go. Do you see why that's important? This is exactly the opposite of what the Lord does for you when he caused you to be born again. See, before you were born again, you were bent against God. You were hard-hearted. And the Lord sovereignly acted to change you. He took out your heart of stone, gave you a heart of flesh, a tender heart that now believes in him and loves him, right? This thing is so dramatic that we can talk about it in terms of getting new life from above, being born again. This is not the opposite of that, what he's doing with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a bad man. He was already throwing the Israelite sons into the Nile River. He was already totally bent against God, and God is saying, I'm going to give you over to that. I'm going to let you go whole hog into this so that you are committed, even more stubborn than you are before, right? It makes Pharaoh so stubborn that even though his rebellion against Yahweh is bringing about the complete destruction of Egypt, he continues to rebel all the way up until God has to take his firstborn son from him. Why would the Lord do this? As we will see in the coming weeks, the Lord will gain great glory by triumphing over Pharaoh and destroying Egypt. Even 40 years later, when the Israelites are about to come into Jericho, the people of Jericho are terrified of them. More accurately, they're terrified of their God, because they're all saying to each other the stories about how God destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. The Lord gets great glory through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and rebellion by showing that he is triumphant over all the great powers of this world. One of the aspects of that is that the plagues were not random acts of divine vandalism against Egypt. We're going to talk about this more in the future, but mark that in your thinking right now. The plagues are not just random acts of divine vandalism against Egypt. Every one of the plagues addresses something that the Egyptians would have considered to be a god, right? So the Egyptians thought the Nile itself was divine. Or think about the darkness that comes over the land. That's an assault on the god Ra, the sun god, whom Pharaoh supposedly was the son of, right? And you see this all the way throughout the plagues. The frogs represented Hakon, right? And so what God is doing through these plagues is he's showing that he's not only sovereign over Pharaoh, he's destroying the entire pagan theological system. He's making clear that he is in charge and glorious over absolutely everything in heaven and on earth. It is a systematic, deliberate confrontation with the gods of Egypt. And the Lord was proving in terms that the ancient world could immediately grasp that he alone was the Lord over every domain of creation. Now that would be more than enough, but there's something I just don't think we can skip over this morning. If you've been with us in adult Sunday school, we've been talking about common grace. And one of the things about common grace is it's a picture of how God is so gracious that he not only works in the lives of believers, he works in the lives of all people. He gives gifts to unbelievers in this world. And he also acts ordinarily to restrain their sin. So though unbelievers aren't trusting in God, they actually can do civically nice things to their neighbors. But one of the things I brought up to you, and it's very clear in the Bible, is that sometimes as an act of judicial judgment against the hardness of human hearts, God withdraws that restraining influence. He gives people over to their sin. Just read through Romans chapter 1 and you'll see this. And people are rebelling against God. You have this refrain, and God gave them up. That's what he does with Pharaoh. But you need to take that to heart yourself. If you are here this morning resisting the will of God, you ought to realize you do not have a claim on God's future grace. You cannot say, and this is the lie that people almost always tell themselves if they're religious and around the church, I know I'm not following the Lord right now, but I'm going to repent later. You have no claim on later. You do not know that the Lord will not give you over to the hardness of your own hearts. And see, the patience of the Lord letting you go on for so long without smacking you down, as it were, in judgment, that patience is intended to lead you to repentance. It is not a license for you to go on in your rebellion. Beloved, today is the day of salvation for you. While you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, turn to the Lord. Today is the day of salvation for you. For if you go on in your rebellion, the Lord may give you up, just as he did with Pharaoh. Isn't it gracious of the Lord to make that so clear to us, to give us that warning? Pharaoh had been crushing the Lord's chosen people for decades. His heart was already hard. The Lord simply said, I will use that hardness. I will work through it. And I will be glorified when all is said and done. Beloved, this is the Lord who's sovereign over even the stubbornness of kings. This is the Lord who is sovereign over you and me as well. Here's a good question. Is that good news? Is the Lord's exhaustive sovereignty good news? Well, if you're one of his people, it's extraordinarily good news. It means he's going to govern all things for your good, and he's going to protect you from his and your enemies. But if you're one of God's enemies, the absolute exhaustive sovereignty of God should terrify you. It's one of the worst things you could hear until you turn to the Lord in faith. There's no escaping from this God. This brings us to a section that I'm calling firstborn sons, which actually gives us both sides of that story, the good news for his people and the terrifying news for God's enemies. Look at verses 22 and 23 with me. Verses 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now the stakes are escalating dramatically. God gives Moses a message for Pharaoh, and in one sense, it's a message of extraordinary tenderness wrapped in a warning of devastating severity. The theological centerpiece of this passage is God saying a very direct claim about Israel. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Beloved, that's stunning. You've heard that so many times, you may think, oh yeah, of course, I get that. I learned that before. I learned that when I was 4 years old. But that is a stunning thing for the Lord to say. This is world-altering language in the ancient Near East. The firstborn son held a unique position in the ancient world, the position of preeminence, of inheritance, of special status before the father. The firstborn was the heir, the representative, the one who carried the family's future. And the God of Israel calls this rabble of slaves, this collection of brickmakers and mortar mixers, this people beaten down by centuries of bondage, the Lord our God calls them his firstborn son, his heir, his representatives on earth. John Walton, a very fine Old Testament scholar, helps us see that this is not merely sentimental language. In the ancient world, when a great king had a vassal nation, a people under his care and protection, there were treaty relationships, covenant obligations, and mutual responsibilities. What the Lord is announcing here is that Israel stands in a unique covenant relationship with the creator of the universe. This is not because of their military might. It is not because of their cultural sophistication. It is not because of anything they had done or produced. It is simply because the living God in his sovereign grace chose them and called them his own. Beloved, this is election. This is grace before the word grace was even being used. The Lord looked at a people who had no claim whatever on divine favor, and he said, you are mine. You are my son. I will fight for you the way that a father fights for his child. Now do you understand why the 10th plague had to be structured the way it was? It was not for cruelty's sake. It was symmetry at the level of divine justice. Pharaoh had already killed the Hebrew firstborns. He had thrown their sons into the Nile. And now the God who calls Israel his firstborn son was bringing that same weight of loss to the household of the man who had perpetuated it. And so the Lord our God demands, let my son go. That is the message, and it is not a polite request. It is a declaration from a father about his beloved child. Well, some of you need to hear this today in a very personal way. Beloved in Christ, you are God's child. You have been named and claimed by the God who spoke the universe into existence. And there are forces in this world still, systems, patterns, addictions, relationships, and spiritual enemies that are attempting to hold you in bondage. The Lord God of the Exodus looks at every one of those things and says, let my son go. Let my daughter go. They belong to me. The Lord God of the Exodus is very much still in the business of liberation. How committed is the Lord to his chosen people? The Lord would not merely kill Egypt's firstborn to liberate his people to worship him. As dramatic and devastating as that is, the Lord God Almighty sent his eternal firstborn son into this world to live the life that you and I should have lived and to die the death that you and I should have died. That is how much God loves his church. Jesus Christ loved us, and he gave himself for us. But he didn't just do this so that we would go off on our own. He did this to liberate you, to liberate me and all the people of God, so that we would worship him and enjoy him forever. This brings us to a most mysterious encounter. Look at verses 24 through 26 with me. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood for me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. We now arrive at a passage that commentators have wrestled with for thousands of years. Three verses that have generated more scholarly debate, more theological head scratching, and more honest bewilderment than almost any other short passage in the Old Testament. I trust that some of you were scratching your heads this week as you read this passage. We're hoping that somehow I would explain it to you so that it made more sense. Let me state at the outset that I have enormous sympathy for translators. Translating the Bible from an ancient culture, an ancient language, so it makes sense to us in the modern world is incredibly hard to do. And we're so blessed we have these great, really exceptional translations that we enjoy in the English language. Yet both readers and editors expect translators to make this passage intelligible, which ordinarily is a really, really good goal, right? You want to understand God's word. But what in the world are translators supposed to do when the original passage in Hebrew would have struck the original native Hebrew speakers and readers as really unclear and primarily as mysterious? You understand the question? So if you read the passage in English, you don't understand it. You think the translators haven't done a good job. But it wasn't understandable in Hebrew to its original audience. It was very confusing, right? It was designed by God to be mysterious, we would go, wow, that's strange. Now, I'll leave you to decide what translators should do with that. I'm going to take the easier task and tell you what they have done with it. Almost all English translations have decided, not unreasonably, I want to be fair to them here, have decided to make the passage much clearer in English than it is in Hebrew, right? And what I want you to grasp this morning is how mysterious this passage actually is. So, what are the problems with trying to understand this passage? Let's start with the basic way that these verses tend to be handled by American Protestants. If you've heard this passage preached on before or listened to the radio, you probably have heard something like this. Duane Garrett helpfully summarizes the common evangelical understanding of this event in the following way. Moses had two sons, but he had not circumcised one of them. On the way to Egypt, he was suddenly incapacitated as a punishment from God for this neglect. Moses, calling from his sickbed, told Zipporah what the problem was, and that she had to circumcise the boy. And she performed the circumcision. By doing this, she averted the wrath of God against Moses. But she found the whole process disgusting and blamed Moses for putting her through the ordeal. So she threw the boy's foreskin at Moses' feet and called him a bloody bridegroom. Her revulsion toward what had happened was so great that she went back to her father at that time. We do not see her again until Exodus 18, verse 2. Have you heard the passage explained in that manner? Because that's how I've heard it. Something very close to that. And the only problem with that explanation is, other than the fact that Zipporah did circumcise their son, is everything else in the explanation is either questionable or wrong. Right? So it's clear, it's just not what the text is telling us. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to encourage you right now to stop doing so. You are not going to want to refer back to what I'm going to talk about here. Just listen to this short segment. Just listen for a moment. What is questionable or wrong with the common evangelical interpretation of this passage? First, the passage does not identify whom the Lord was seeking to kill. Could have been Moses. Could have been their son. And actually, there's some pretty compelling reasons why we might think it was the son. The immediate context has to do with firstborn sons. And God going to kill the firstborn son of Pharaoh who's outside of the covenant community. Furthermore, when we read Genesis 17 and we read about circumcision, what the Lord says in Genesis 17 is that the person who's not circumcised will be utterly cut off from his people. On the other hand, if the Lord's not attacking Moses, why isn't Moses the one doing the circumcision instead of Zipporah? And the answer is here. We don't know whether it's the son or it's Moses. Second, Moses is not explicitly mentioned in this passage at all. And there is no indication that he told Zipporah what to do. Third, this is often forgotten, but Zipporah was the daughter of a priest in a family, in a community that practiced circumcision. There's no reason to believe that she would have been off put by this rite of circumcision here. None at all. When confronted with the crisis, she knew exactly what to do. She knew how to circumcise the child. And there is no indication at all that she was upset or disgusted by the act of circumcising their child. Fourth, the Hebrew text simply indicates that she touched his feet. Now, many English translations, like the ESV, add foreskin. What did she touch the feet with? She touched the feet with the foreskin of the child. But actually, if that's true, I won't give you the technical thing, but the grammatical construction that's used here, it would be the only place in the entire Hebrew Old Testament where it works this way. It's much more likely that she simply touched the feet, perhaps with her hand. Perhaps with blood on her hand from doing the circumcision. That has some potential significance. Fifth, we are not told in the passage whose foot was touched, whether it was Moses' foot or the child's. Both are possible, But in terms of the child's foot, Zipporah may have been touching it with blood from the circumcision as a way of consecrating the child. This same expression is going to be used later on for the very first Passover for putting the blood on the doorposts of their houses. Sixth, it is extremely unlikely that the Hebrew expression should be translated bloody bridegroom. After all, Moses and Zipporah had been married for years. And actually, this term is only translated bridegroom in the context of a wedding. It's actually translated to mean like son or son-in-law in other passages. It could very well be applying not to Moses, but to the child. And actually, it can also mean something that's positive rather than negative. That is, this child, through the rite of circumcision, has now been set apart to the blood as a consecrated member of the covenant community. You see how confusing all that is? Yeah. Finally, there is no indication in the passage that Zipporah was in any way mad at Moses. Now, go ahead and take a breath. Here's the good news. So I told you to stop taking notes. You do not need to understand or remember anything of what I just said. The reason why I told it to you is so that you would grasp how unclear, how intentionally mysterious this passage is, not only to us, but to native Hebrew speakers and readers. So why is it important to grasp that this passage is so mysterious? Those of you who are older like me will know that 40 years or so ago, people routinely referred to President Ronald Reagan as the great communicator. What I want to remind you of this morning is the truly great communicator is the Holy Spirit. This passage is not unclear or mysterious because the Holy Spirit was grappling to find the right words and he couldn't come up with them. It's intended to be experienced as mysterious. It's intended to be experienced as mysterious so that we would go on to grasp and apply the things that are clear, not so that we would go and speculate about the things that aren't. Do you get that? We're intended to draw from this and apply and grasp for ourselves the things that are clear rather than going on to speculate about the things that aren't. So you might be asking after that list I gave you, what is actually clear in this passage? There are two things that are clear when you read it in the context of the whole Bible. The first is we are intended to connect this very mysterious experience with the very mysterious experience of Jacob as Jacob was returning from Paddan Aram to the Promised Land. Right? You want to draw these two things together. Christopher Wright puts it like this. Both Jacob and Moses had originally fled to a foreign country to escape the threat of death. Both ended up finding hospitality, a wife, a father-in-law, and employment. Both men had a word from God that initiated a return to where they had come from, a word that included God's promise, "I will be with you." For both men, the journey became a moment of very significant transition, not merely in geographical location, but also in their relationship with God and their role in God's story. For both, the experience involved parting with a father-in-law who had enabled them to build their own families in the security of his. The parting from family in some way recalled God's summons to Abraham to leave his father's house and country. Both men took their families with them, though of course there's a difference here. Jacob had two wives, two concubines, 11 sons, many servants, and flocks numbering husbands, hundreds. Moses had one wife, two sons, one donkey, and a staff. Both men had strange and threatening encounters with God in the night. Both men were saved by the prompt action of a woman, dubious in the case of Rachel and Laban's gods, apparently laudable in the case of Zipporah and the circumcision of her son. And both men were headed for an encounter with their brothers, which turned out to be happy reunions. And of course, as you're thinking about these parallels, there's an antithetical parallelism, a way that they're opposite of each other, that is immediately obvious to us. Jacob leads Israel down into Egypt. Moses, by God's power, leads Israel up and out of Egypt. Do you see how much overlap there is? You're intended to grasp that, not simply so that you connect the two mysterious encounters, but so that you connect Jacob and Moses. What is God telling us? Moses is a new patriarch. Moses is not simply someone that's doing a task for God. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's going to lead his people, and he's going to be the mediator of the covenant of grace with Israel. That's what we're supposed to grasp, right? Moses is a new patriarch, and as the mediator of his covenant with Israel, the Lord is using him. Now, regrettably for Moses, the people are going to treat Moses just as badly as they treat the Lord, but that's a story we'll come to a bit later. The second thing that we are to grasp from this strange and mysterious passage is that the Lord takes his sacraments far more seriously than Moses did, and far more seriously than modern Western Protestants do. Do you see that from the text? The Lord takes his sacraments far more seriously than Moses did, and far more seriously than modern Western Protestants do. At the burning bush, the Lord had emphasized to Moses that he was the covenant-keeping God of his fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to fulfill the covenant promises he made to Abraham, particularly we know from Genesis chapter 17. And yet Moses had not circumcised his own son. Think back to Genesis 17 with me. This is one of the key passages where the Lord explicitly makes these promises to Abraham. Picking up in verse 7 of Genesis 17, the Lord tells Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he was bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Pay attention to that last line. "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Do you grasp how serious Moses' failure to circumcise one of his sons is? Moses is being sent to Egypt to declare the covenant faithfulness of our God, and he has not even applied the sign of the covenant to his own son. So God, as it were, acts in a dramatic fashion. Mysterious, yes, but dramatic. Until the child was, in fact, circumcised at the hands of Zipporah. Let me ask you directly. Is that how serious you view the Lord's sacraments and being identified with the people of God by faith? Those not identified with the people of God by faith are all going to lose their firstborn sons in Egypt. Do you have the same view of the sacraments and being part of the people of God as God himself does? I know for certain that it is not the way that most of your Christian neighbors think about receiving the sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith and being marked out as part of the people of God. But we're not talking to them this morning. I ask, what about you? Do your views match God's views? Here's the reality of the matter. To treat membership in the covenant community, the church, as a matter of life and death is to trivialize it. It is far more important than that. It is a matter about your eternity. Now, someone might protest, but the Lord is entirely free to save with or without appointed means, with or without baptism in the Lord's Supper. And I trust that every single one of you will say, yes, that's true. Of course the Lord is free to do that. But this is not about the Lord. This is about us. Now, I remind you the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? It is a really serious thing to neglect the means of grace that God has given to us. And whether the Lord was seeking, as it were, to kill Moses or to kill Moses' son, do you see how seriously the Lord takes the sacrament of initiation into his covenant community? And I ask a very simple but profound question. Shouldn't your view match God's view? I trust that's all of your goal. Well, that's an awful lot for one morning sermon. What should we carry home from this strange, bloody, mysterious passage as we head out into the week that is ahead? Let me offer you three things I think you should carry with you. First, the Lord's exhaustive sovereignty over stubborn hearts is not injustice. It is both justice for the sinner and a blessing for God's people. Almighty God is not frustrated by opposition. He is sovereign over it. And in the end, the Lord always receives the glory. Second, the Lord our God, who spoke the universe into existence, calls his own people son. This is not a metaphor he uses carelessly. It is a declaration of belonging, of love, of covenantal commitment. Beloved, you are not an orphan drifting around in the universe. You are not a cosmic accident. If you belong to the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, then you are named by God. You are his, and he will fight for you. Third, seek to make the Lord's priorities your priorities. Either Moses or his son was nearly killed, not because of his enemies, not because of Pharaoh, not because of some external threat. Moses nearly died because of a gap between what he was called to declare and how he was actually living, or his son. The man who was about to call Israel into covenant faithfulness was not himself living in covenant faithfulness. And the issue here was not a lack of a spiritual achievement. That's really important to grasp. God was not saying, Moses, you should be working harder. The area that Moses was neglecting was a means of grace that God was giving to him. He said, Moses, you need this means of grace. And Moses said, no, I don't need it. That's true in your life as well. God is calling you to attend to the very means of grace that he has given to you. And it is not a small matter to neglect the grace of the living God. This passage is about Moses, and it's about the Lord, but it is not written to Moses. It comes this morning as the word of God for you. The Lord our God calls you his very own daughter or his very own son. He has adopted you into his family, which is the church. Will you not strive to value the church and the sacraments the way that Jesus does, who loves the church and gave himself for it? Amen.